Thank you, Ryan. Ryan is one of our high school graduates who is heading off to college in this next week, and we have a bunch of students going off to college in the next few weeks. I want to remind you to pray. Well, if you don't know who I am John Rossetti, the associate pastor here at Faith Community Church, and I'm happy to have you here. If you are here for the first time, I hope you've had the opportunity to meet the people around you, because I would say that they are probably some of the nicest, friendliest, and caring people you will ever meet. So I hope you've had the opportunity to meet them. Well, every sermon is supposed to start with a hook. A hook is a story or something that will grab the listener to make you feel compelled to listen and to make you buy in to what the speaker is saying. But today, I don't have a hook. You're on your own. But I hope you will listen, because what I'm speaking on today is probably the best thing you will ever hear in your life. So when we found out that Pastor Mike is on vacation for 2 weeks, he's here, but he's not here, okay? So on for 2 weeks, I decided that, Greg is our ministry intern, and he and I decided that we would tag team our messages, that today I would speak on, what are you doing up here? I would speak on the forgiveness of God.
And I will be speaking on forgiveness to men, and I will have a hook.
Oh, thanks, Greg. Nice. All right. So, the forgiveness of God. And then next week, as Greg said, forgiving one another, because it is a natural outpouring of what we'll learn today. But as I began to study the forgiveness of God, I discovered something very interesting, that most theology books have a lot of information on salvation, on sanctification, on justification, on glorification. They have chapters on topics like eschatology and pneumatology and all those other ologies. And they have even multiple chapters on things like transubstantiation and the hypostatic union and many other things you didn't know that you needed to know about. But on forgiveness of God, there is very little. Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology has literally one paragraph on God's forgiveness, about a quarter of a page. The Moody Handbook of Theology has about a half page on the forgiveness of God. Norman Geisler, an excellent theologian, has basically a full page on the forgiveness of God. And Grudem's Systematic Theology has a little more than a page, a couple of pages, and they are sprinkled throughout the work, repeated throughout the work. But in the Bible, the forgiveness of God is the central theme. Without the forgiveness of God, we could have no salvation. Without the forgiveness of God, we could have no sanctification or growing in Him. And without the forgiveness of God, we could never be glorified and be with Him. And the reason why these books don't have much on the forgiveness of God is because the forgiveness of God is in everything else written about. And just a little plug for our library, you can find some of those books in our library, and I hope you will take time to go and read some of those books. They are excellent. So would you pray with me now as we begin to talk about this? Father, if the music and our praying and the words that have been spoken and sung already haven't opened our hearts, would you please work a miracle now and open our hearts to your word? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be talking about three questions today about God's forgiveness. And the first one is, why does God forgive? And Matt, I think we need our, can you just start me out on the right one? Why does God forgive? There we are. Thank you very much. So I want to give a little context about this. First of all, we will be having a lot of scripture in today's service. You are welcome to try to follow along in your Bible. I will have them all up front for you. But we're going to begin today in the book of Exodus. Moses was a man chosen by God to lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, in which they had been slaved for about 400 years. Now, God worked many miracles in order to get these people out, and he showed his sovereignty to them, to the Egyptians, and to the world by bringing the nation of Israel out and releasing them from their bondage to slavery. But after a little bit, they forgot about God and forgot all the wonderful things that he did, and they began to rebel against him. But while they were rebelling against him, Moses was up on Mount Sinai, receiving the charter documents for this new nation, the documents that would give them their code of law. Well, when Moses comes down from the mountain and he sees all the people in rebellion against God, out of anger and frustration, he takes those stone tablets that God had written for him and he smashes them on the ground. He realizes at that point that God could and should destroy these people. But after a little while of working with them, he goes back to the mountain to appeal to God, and he says, God, I want you to reveal yourself to me. And God says, I will do it. And this is where we'll pick up now in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And he, this is God, passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Some of your versions will say love and truth there. Maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Can you picture what's happening here? God has just revealed himself to Moses and, in essence, has revealed himself to us. He says, he goes before Moses and he calls out his name, the Lord. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. That is, I am that I am. That's what he's speaking. In speaking that, he is saying, I am the self-existent one. I exist for no other purpose than for myself. I am here because I exist in myself. He says, I am the self-sufficient one. So you and I exist and are dependent upon air for breath. We're dependent upon water. We're dependent upon food and on each other. God is sufficient on his own. He needs no one and he needs nothing. There is nothing that he needs other than he exists for his own glory and for his own purpose. He proclaims, Yahweh, Yahweh, I am the self-existent, self-sufficient one. And then he moves on to giving a description of who he is. And he uses these great words, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding, just pouring forth in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. God is forgiving. It is a part of his character. It is not separate, something separate that is applied to him. It is a part of who he is. He is forgiving. His description screams forth the glory of his self-existence, and he is God, a compassionate and gracious God. Now, he doesn't forgive because he needs anyone. He doesn't forgive because he wants fellowship with us in particular. He forgives because he is forgiving. Forgiveness is an act that God delights in. It brings him joy. It displays who he is. It resounds with his glory and his fame. He forgives because he is forgiving. He is God, and he forgives. But somehow, we have to integrate this with this idea that yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. How can the two of these exist in an absolute nature Well, it's your job and my job today to integrate these two things together and see how God does this. We're going to find out by first looking at the first book in your Bible, Genesis. In Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have the creation account where God created all of the universe known, what we see and what we don't see. On one of those 6 days of creation, he created a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. And he created them not because he needed to create them for fellowship, but just because it glorified him to create them. And he created them to have perfect unity with one another and a perfect harmony with him. And they enjoyed this in life. They enjoyed this beautiful harmony together. But he warned them and he said, there is the potential in this creation for you to rebel against me. I don't want you to rebel against me. But if you do, you have to understand that I am a God who punishes the children for their children, who does not leave the guilty unpunished. And so if you rebel against me, you will surely die. A time came when Adam and Eve said, this all-sufficient God was not enough. They needed something more. And they turned against God. They rebelled against him. They sinned against their faithful, loving creator. So, God should destroy them. But he didn't destroy them right away. So if he didn't destroy them, is God not faithful to his word? Did he lie to us by saying he punishes the guilty? No, long before, much longer before this even happened, God had devised a plan. And it was a plan that involved death. But it was not the death of Adam and Eve. It was the death of an animal, at least one. You see, we know this because when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they became ashamed of their nakedness, ashamed with one another in their presence, and ashamed in God's presence. And God took the life of an animal, made skins out of that, and then covered Adam and Eve. This is the first death. Prior to Adam and Eve's sin, there was no death in creation. Death was not a part of what God had created. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for God to crush the life of something he had made because of their sin? So God, instead of ending the life of Adam and Eve, he ended the life of this animal or animals in their place and then clothed them with the skin. You see, there needed to be a substitute. Life had to be destroyed because God must punish wickedness. But instead of punishing them, he punished something else in their place. In this beginning and first account of God's forgiveness, we see that forgiveness is inseparable from a substitute sacrifice. If there is going to be forgiveness, there must be a substitute sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. God puts it this way, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There must be a substitute sacrifice. In order for God to be faithful to his description of being a God who punishes sin, but a God who is forgiving, there must be a substitute sacrifice. Now, you know, Adam and Eve did nothing at all to deserve God's forgiveness. They forsook God's care. They rejected his love. They accused God of lying, something he could never do. They disrespected his character and his creation. They hid themselves in darkness rather than hiding in his light. They did nothing at all to deserve his forgiveness. But he forgave them simply because he is a forgiving God, compassionate and gracious, abounding in love. So that is how God forgave Adam and Eve. So why do we all then need forgiveness? So let's make something clear. Adam and Eve's sin was not just on their own. Their rebellion became a part of their fabric, a part of who they are, and it was passed on to the human race. The book of Romans explains it this way: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Because why? All sinned. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, we sinned in them. We would have sinned as well. The Bible makes that very clear. And sin is not just something we do. If it was something we do, then we could possibly live a life that didn't have sin in it. But sin goes much deeper than that. I think of it like this. So when I was a child, I had a very bad case of chicken pox. I was covered in chicken pox. And my mother forced me to get into a bathtub filled with oatmeal. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? An oatmeal bath? Is there anybody here who has no idea what I'm talking about? Okay. Do they still do oatmeal baths? It is gross, okay? It is really disgusting. So the idea was my mother made me get into this tub, and the oatmeal was supposed to ease the itching and fade the marks. I don't think it ever did that. But even if it did nothing for the disease itself, did it? Right? See, I had chicken pox because I had a disease that was systemic. It was in me. The chicken pox were just the outward show of that. Well, sin is like that. Sin is systemic. It's just a part of our makeup. Its outward show is, you know, that's the things we say, the things we do, the things we think. They are just the surface. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. And that doesn't mean that we are all Hitlers. It doesn't mean that we all sin to the same extent. But our rebellion is just like our first parents. We naturally reject God. We disrespect His character. We decide on our own truth. We hide ourselves in darkness, avoiding the light of God. And there is nothing in us by which we can claim before God that we should deserve any of His forgiveness. We all have a sin nature. I want you to hear what the Bible says about this. No man living is righteous before you. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. This is a little longer. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You and I together are sinners. There is none of us who are exempt from being declared a sinner. And then finally, for as through one man's disobedience, that would be Adam's, the many all were made sinners. So it's clear we are all sinners. And if we are sinners, then we need God's forgiveness. Now, you may think that you're okay just being a standard, ordinary, run-of-the-mill sinner, but I really want to explain to you what has happened because of the sin in your heart. At this point, you have a chart in your bulletin that we included there, and if you would take that out, I'm going to speak through this chart with you. As you look down the left side of the chart, these are the things that have happened because of sin. This is our state before God stepped in, before forgiveness was even a possibility. This is the state of our condition before God. So the first thing is that God is not your father. Now, this idea that we are all God's children and that somehow God is this anemic grandfather in the sky and forgives and loves everybody, that is not the biblical God, and it is not the biblical view that God has of us. Okay? Instead, actually, God is not your father, and it's even worse than that, For all without Christ, Satan is your father. That's hard to say. That's hard to say. But listen to what Jesus said to the religious leaders who claimed to him that God was their father. He said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father." So understand clearly that if you are a sinner, and you are, God is not your father. The corruption in your heart from conception attests to the fact that God is not your father. Second, because of your sin, you are enslaved. Here's how the Bible explains this. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." When you did not know God, you were slaves to those by which nature are no gods at all. Romans 6:16, the Apostle Paul writes, "You are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness." So this means that you have a master, and your master is sin. You are a slave to sin. You are chained to sinning. If you are without God in your life, you can try all you want to be a good man or woman, to be an excellent student, to be an obedient child. But you cannot do it because you have a master who is determining what your actions will be. And you have no choice but to listen because sin is a part of who you are. And you feel it. You sense this in your own life. You sense that you're enchained and enslaved to this. You know it's there, and there is no escape. Because of sin, you are deceived. Deception has blinded those without God so that they cannot see light and they cannot see truth. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. "The God of this age has blinded," and the God of this age is Satan, "he has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of God, who is the image of God." They cannot. They are unable. If you have been blinded by your sin, you are unable to see the light of the gospel. "People love darkness," Jesus said, "because their deeds are evil." We've been deceived, and that deception has prevented us from seeing light and truth. Because of our sins, we are condemned. The Bible says, "So then, as through one transgression," that would be Adam's transgression, his sin, "there resulted condemnation to all men." Our position before God is condemned. This is saying that you've been condemned not only in this life, but more significantly, you've been condemned in eternity. Because of this systemic sin that is in you, you are condemned to an existence of eternal punishment without God, without joy, and without life. And finally, because of your sin, you are dead. Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." And Romans 8 says that you are under the law of sin and death, and that the mind of sinful man is death itself. There is no escape. You are the walking dead. You are a corpse. You smile, you smell good, you look pretty. But without God, we are the walking dead. And there is no hope. These things are hard to say. You don't often hear these kinds of things preached. But I would be remiss to not speak the truth of our condition before God unless he breaks into the situation. And he did. And if you hear nothing else today I want you to hear this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Would you read that with me, please? But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you get what's happening here? Do you understand? God could and should condemn you, but instead, he offers forgiveness to you. And just as we saw with Adam, that forgiveness was necessarily tied to a sacrificial substitute. And for Adam, that substitute was an animal. And for the Jewish history, it was animals that died as a substitute. And not only in the Jewish culture, but in cultures throughout the world, they sacrifice animals for their sin. But for you and me, God sacrificed his one and only son so that he would be the sacrificial substitute needed for him to offer us forgiveness. This changes everything. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's substitute means that you and I can be forgiven. Forgiven for all that we know is wrong in our life and for all the things we don't even know about in our life that need forgiveness. And now I want to look at the chart on the other side of that verse, on the right side of your chart. Let's look at the results of forgiveness together. First, because God forgives, he adopts you into his family. So we establish that God is not our father. As sinners, he cannot be our father. But listen to what God does. He says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he, Jesus, might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This means that those who were not the children of God are now the children of God because of his forgiveness. And not only are we children, but the Apostle Paul also explains that we are co-heirs with Christ. That means we're not adopted in as some sort of, you know, well, okay, come on in, I'll let you in too. We are adopted in and given the position to be co-heirs with Christ, which means we receive all of the benefits of inheritance that Christ should receive. That is ours in Christ because God offers forgiveness. Because of God's forgiveness, you are redeemed. To be redeemed in the biblical culture means to be bought back, bought out of slavery. If I was a slave to someone, I had no chance of freedom unless somebody else bought my freedom for me, or I worked it off myself. But God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the buyback, the forgiveness of sins. You see the connection? Because of the forgiveness of sins, God has bought us back out of slavery and put us into freedom. Sin is no longer your master. You are no longer a slave to sin. If you have received the forgiveness of Christ, that means you don't have to sin. Do we still struggle with sin? Yes, indeed, we do. We do, but we do not have to sin. He gives us the power to not sin because he has freed us from the tyranny of that old master that we had, the devil. Because of God's forgiveness, you receive sight and light. We talked about how sin has blinded us. But Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness and will have the light. He also said, I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And then Paul describes it this way. He says, when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth, that is in Jesus. You see, because those scales are removed from our eyes because of God's forgiveness, we now can see light and we can see truth. Now, believer, I know it's easy to get frustrated when you turn on the news and you see all the agenda going the way of the enemy. And we get frustrated and we get angry and we think it should be different. But it can't be different because the eyes of unbelievers have been blinded by Satan. They cannot see truth. They cannot see light. They cannot see correctly. And you and I as believers, when we look at that and we say, it's so plain, it makes no sense. Why are they doing what they're doing? Because they cannot see any other way. It makes sense to them. Now, I'm not saying we need to roll over and let it happen. We need to certainly stand up for God's principles in politics, in the media, and in law. We absolutely must stand up for that. But we have to understand why it goes the way it goes, because their eyes are blinded. But with Jesus' forgiveness, we can now have light, and we can now discern truth. Because of forgiveness, you are no longer condemned. Probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. For what that law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man. Why? To be a sin offering. Again, do you see this? The sin offering that gives us forgiveness means that we are no longer condemned. We are taking from being condemned, and then we are made right before God. The word for that is justification. We who were condemned are now justified before God. Not because I did anything by myself to justify me before God, but because Christ did. And now you and I can stand before Jesus justified, no longer with condemnation hanging over our head. Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Okay? Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. See, our default position is condemned. We are born condemned. I hate to say that. But our default position is condemned. But God stepped in. And because of his sacrifice on the cross, moves us from condemnation to justification before him. What a promise. Finally, because of God's forgiveness, you are alive. You know this verse. For God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that's Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, die, our natural state, but have eternal what? Life. Eternal life. And that life is given to us, and that life is the light of men. Colossians. The Apostle Paul says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive because together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Forgiveness makes it possible for you and me to be alive. So, if God forgives just because he's forgiving, and if all people need to be forgiven, why do only some receive forgiveness? So let me establish some groundwork here. First of all, God desires for all people to be saved. There is no one on earth who is exempt from being able to receive forgiveness. There is no one who is ineligible to receive God's forgiveness. Hear these verses. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then from the Old Testament, God is speaking, and he says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. God desires for no one to perish, for no one to live without him. He desires for all to receive his forgiveness. His forgiveness is for all, there is no doubt. But why? Why then do people refuse God's forgiveness sometimes? Well, maybe a few things. Perhaps it's pride. Maybe Maybe you are proud. You feel like you have control of your life, and you think you have control of your destiny, but you don't. You know that you don't really have control of your destiny. And so with that control, you think that somehow you'll be able to stand before God and say, I had control of my life. I lived my life well. I was in control. But don't think for a minute that you can stand before God with that. There is no merit that you can own before God. No one has enough goodness to claim before him. So humble yourself, because before him every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some will do it willingly and with joy, and some will do it out of angry rebellion, but you will claim Jesus Christ as Lord. So humble yourself now. Receive the forgiveness that God has for you. Perhaps another reason why you might reject God's forgiveness is because you think, well, that's only one option. There are many options out there to receive God's forgiveness. And Jesus dying on the cross is not one, or is only one of those. So I want you to think of it like this. You're standing before God. It's time to go to heaven, and you're there at the entrance. And God looks at you and he says, the entrance fee to heaven is so huge, you could never pay it. So I paid it by giving up my son and having him die on the cross for you. All you have to do is say that you believe that that payment was enough. And you look over at Jesus and you say to God, God, you know what? That's really nice, but instead, I'd like you to let me in because I follow a few clever sayings of Buddha. Or I've been to Mecca a few times. Or I've been a really good person all my life. What do you think God would say to that? That makes no sense at all, does it? God provided the way. That way is his son Jesus. There's no other way than that. And God, do you think God would have put his son up for unspeakable torture and ultimate death is just one of many options? Not at all. Not at all. That is the one way. Now that sounds exclusive, and it is exclusive. But God provided the way and offers it to all people. And then there may be another reason. Maybe another reason why people reject God's forgiveness. It could be because you feel that your sin is too dark or too deep or too much that he can't possibly forgive. Or it may be that a sin against you was too deep or too dark or too much, and so you can't receive God's forgiveness. But people, God would never have sacrificed his son if it wasn't enough to cover the sins of all men and women and children, and all of our sins. He says it this way, he is the atoning or substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want to close today. I'm going to ask Nathan if you would come up and play for us. Instead of singing the last song that we planned on, I want to close by saying, I hope this makes sense. And I sense that maybe for some of you it makes sense for the first time. You know, we all have lived on the left side of that sheet. But God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he sacrificed his son Jesus. Christ died for us. So now we don't have to live a life of enslavement, a life of death, a life of condemnation. We can pass through that beautiful Bible verse and step over and receive God's forgiveness and live on the right side of the page, where we live not condemned, but justified before God. Not enslaved to our sin and the mastery it has over us, but in the freedom of Jesus. Not deceived anymore, but living in the light. and not in death, but in life. And that's for all of us. And if you are here already and you believe that, then I hope you will revel in that this week. Take that sheet and read through it and be amazed once again at the forgiveness that God has done and offered to you and the extent that he went to in order to offer it. But I know today that there are people here who have not stepped into that forgiveness. You know who you are and you know the life that you live and you know what is in your heart. And so today, I'm going to pray, and while I'm praying, if you would like to give your life to Jesus and step into forgiveness and then into life as a result, then come forward. We have our elders and their wives who are here ready to pray with you and help you as you take that first step toward Jesus. If you don't want to come forward, then do this in your seat, but please come and talk to me afterwards. Come and talk to Pastor Mike. We are here and we want to help you begin to understand the unfathomable love that God had for you, that he would sacrifice his one and only son and give you the forgiveness of sins that is offered to everyone here. Would you pray with me now? Father in heaven, we could never thank you enough for the way you loved. Oh, how you loved us. That you, who should have condemned us, who should have destroyed us, put that condemnation and destruction upon your very own. And the righteousness that was his can now be applied to my life and to the life of all who receive you as Savior. Lord, this morning I do know there are people here who need to receive this forgiveness, and I pray that you would give them the courage to step forward, the courage to come in to the kingdom of light, to leave that old way, to leave the way of death, the way of condemnation, the way of blindness, and step into light, step into life, and receive your forgiveness. Dear Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and give us a new thrill again of the work that you have done. We could never thank you enough for all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for being here today. Please, if you would like to talk to us about that, come forward. Matthew in the back, would you, the very last verses that are up there, would you get those up for me, please? And then I'm going to ask that you stand as I speak beyond the song, after the song. Let's stand together, and I want to speak these.